We'll be covering verses 1 through 5 this morning. Jesus, of course, changed Simon's name to the Aramaic name Caiaphas. We usually call him Cephas because it sounds more like he's from here. But then when you take that name from Greek to English, he becomes the more familiar Peter. Both names mean stone or rock. He resided on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee at Capernaum. And we know he was a fisherman, of course. We know he was called to Jesus' ministry. But his ministry breaks down into three sections very nicely. He was first a disciple. That is, that God himself molded Peter into the man he was. And before he was indwelt by the Spirit, we see the man he was. He was a man of denial. But later, he became the man who, by church history, said, "Crucify me upside down. I have no reason to be crucified in the same way my Lord was." After his apostleship, of course, like I said, he became a martyr. Peter was a home run hitter, and he was a strikeout artist. He reminds me of a lot of Americans. Either we're doing things well or we're eating shoe. That's Peter. He made many mistakes in his ministry, but he was also given special insight by God. And as he was used by God in miraculous ways, 3,000 people were saved from his first sermon. We read about that in Pentecost. How would you like to kick off a ministry that way, where 3,000 people got saved and became born again through God using you and the words that you spoke? Many popular writers have labeled Peter the apostle of hope, and rightfully so, it would seem. Although 1 Peter is no theological opus, it presents hope as a core theme in precise, encouraging, and pronounced ways. Peter left the church one of the richest passages of Scripture regarding the hope and security of our future. And the ideas that line behind these words have the power to uplift every anxious heart this morning, every grieving mother that we prayed for, and the church at large. If one of these were to take the words to heart this morning that we read, you will see the cares of this world dissipate into the oblivion of insignificance. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontia, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Here we see Peter. He was a delegate. That's what apostle means. He was a delegate or a messenger of Jesus Himself. And in some ways, he was apostle with a capital A. He was that inner circle. He was one of three that had special access to Jesus during many things. I think the best one of all, the Transfiguration. How would you have liked to have seen that? To see Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. That was a real special thing Peter had access to. And he got his name when he realized who Jesus was, clearly because of special insight. You are the Messiah, the Anointed One of God. He was commended by Jesus on that, of course. But then the very next verse is, you can't make it up. He starts telling Jesus what to do. He starts bossing him around. And that's when he gets the rebuke. "Get behind me, Satan." See, home run hitter or strikeout artist. But he was a delegate. And I find people all the time that don't know what the name Jesus means, so I never skip it, hardly. I try not to. It means Joshua, Yahshua, and it means God saves. It's a Greek name for the word Joshua, what we call Joshua. Why don't we call Jesus Joshua? Well, I left an article on our website explaining all of that. But that's what His name means, God saves. His other name, Christ, means Anointed One. The Hebrew equivalent is Messiah. Peter wrote to the exiles. All these provinces here are all in modern-day Turkey. And the sequence of their listing would correspond to one who would travel. It would naturally go to each one as they are listed. So this letter was meant to be taken by a courier to these places. And they were exiles. They were kicked out of their homes. Michaels had a great quote here. He said they were estranged by divine election. This epistle is from the homeless to the homeless. Peter's audience was banished from their place. They were some of the people we prayed for this morning. They were told to leave your home. Get out of here. That word dispersion, the Greek, it literally means to be sown as a farmer sows seed. They were cast out of their home and they were cast into the world. The world had no use for them, no place for them. It did not mean they were to pull back, though, to pull back from the engagement of the world. They surely heard the words of Jesus that we are not supposed to be of the world, right? But we're supposed to be in the world. We have a duty here. There's a part of us, as we see this stuff going on in the world, we want to become the next monastic lifestyle participant. We want to run to the cave and say, bring me my food. I'm not leaving. We don't have that convenience. You and I, even though we are exiles, we do not belong here. This is not our home. We are not to pull away from this place in that way. Our job is to be light and salt. For the Jewish residents, this diaspora, this dispersion, would have brought up sad reminders. But you and I are no different today. If we find any comfort in this world, then we are walking by the flesh. And hopefully that doesn't describe us today. I know we got to work for a living. I know we got to go to school. I know we need to have vacation time. But there ought to be a big part of us that understands fully, I don't belong here. I don't fit in here. I'm an exile in this place. Paul wrote about this to the Philippian church in 3:20. He said what? Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews in 13:14 said this, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. That's all kind of the harder news of the passage as far as Peter presented at this time. But here's the good thing. Look at this. They're the elect. That was the best thing he could have said to them. Peter gives no explanation here, though, describing it. What does it mean to be elect? The American Christian would ask. Paul gave the best explanation in my mind in Romans 9:20. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness by faith. The elect are the people who respond to Christ by faith. That is who the elect are. And Romans 9 is clear that Christians are born again by the will and purpose and the act of God. This is not something we do ourselves. There's real encouragement here. There must be no greater compliment and privilege in all the world than to be called an elect person of God. What this world placed into exile, God has brought to His home and He's brought to His table. And according to, look at it, I'm in verse 2. You see that according to? According to the foreknowledge of God. It's only used twice in the New Testament. And Peter is the only one to use the term foreknowledge. And it means God knew His people before the foundation of the world. God has known, God knows all things. He's omniscient. And we need to get warmer to that idea. There's a lot of Christians, amazingly, who still struggle with the idea that God foreknew each and every one of us. Regarding the term elect and foreknowledge, countless hours have been spent, and much of it in an unprofitable way, debating these ideas for 2,000 years. I can tell you, it's usually, as far as debating in a Christian circle, it's usually the top three. And it's been that way for 2,000 years. I attended a Bible study this week with some young men, and we're studying through Romans. We were in Romans 9 this last week. And we got on the topic of election, and one young man, he was struggling. He's like, I've talked to the elders of the church. I've talked to my parents. I've done all these things trying to figure out this election. I'm like, what's unsettling you? He was uncomfortable with the idea that God has elected people. But David wrote about this. He wrote about it in Psalm 139. I want you to turn there. Let's look at it. Some of you know the first words of this. They're already rolling off your mind. Psalm 139, 1 through 6. O Lord, You have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in and behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Look what he says. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. I can't tell you the volumes of comments I've read. Comments in volumes, I should say, would be more accurate. About people trying to explain what the writers of the Bible say is unexplainable. How can you and I, being human, understand what a God who created the universe out of nothing, and when the Bible says that He knew us before we were formed in the womb, why are we going to put words on the page to let the Christian audience know what that means? It's a little bit outside of our pay grade. At least that's how I feel about it. David doesn't offer some theological discourse on it as he was being used to write the Word of God for us. Paul understood that election is beyond the scope of our reach here too. He wrote in his doxology in Romans 11:33. This is directly after writing about the election of the Jews. Listen to this. He's speaking of the election of the Jews and how they're enemies of the gospel. And then he writes the words I'm about to say. He says this. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His paths past finding out. Paul wrote some words for us as God, the Holy Spirit, was drawing him to write the exact words that we have that have been preserved for us. He says, God's way is unsearchable in these matters. But as Americans, we're like, I gotta have the answers. God, tell me. Job's friends gave wisdom. Job 11:7-9. It reads, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. We have to face it that we can ask harder questions than God was willing to explain to us here. And I would argue that we don't even have enough capacity to handle them. There are things about God and the way He does things that we will never truly understand this side of heaven. Later we're going to have the mind of Christ, but not completely here now. Job had to go to school, didn't he? Now I got to give Job a little bit of a break. The man lost 10 of his kids, all of his wealth, had boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, and had a great wife on top of it. Curse God and die. I'm telling you, that's a bad trial of life. Now, I've heard a lot of trials in life, and some of them are heartbreaking, but let me tell you, that's world record, and I think it was intended to be. But he was going to question God, remember? Now, he was fine with God, obviously, but God did have a rebuke for him. Do you remember it? Job said, when I get up, this is paraphrase, work with me a little bit. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God about this whole situation. And so God starts the conversation out in Job 38:1-4. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, and I will question you. You will make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. God says, let's start there. That's a good place to start. You want to know what I'm doing with you, clay? You want to know what I'm doing with you? Let's start. Tell me, where were you? I don't remember you being there, if I could go that liberally here. We've got to come to terms with it. When we look at this Bible, there's some tension in here. There's some things that are just too wonderful for us. But I can tell you this, and you know this too, if you're a believer, we can trust God. He knows best. He knows what He's doing. He don't need our help. He's got it all figured out. And when we get there, thank goodness He'll have us prepared. Otherwise, we'd just faint like John. We wouldn't have any questions. We'd just faint. Or worship angels or something of that matter. But when we get there, I think the words that'll come off our mouth is, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Look at what You've done, God. You knew best." The foreknowledge and election of God. It continues in verse 2b. Look at it. And the sanctification of the Spirit. We've talked about the justification and election. There's three modes of salvation. God has saved us. He is saving us. He will save us. We call those justification, sanctification, and glorification. Here you see the exact word in our text this morning. But anytime you see salvation in the New Testament, a great professor I had always asked, what kind of salvation are we talking about? Are we talking about the moment, the nanosecond, when the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of a person? That would be justification. Are we talking about the day-to-day salvation? God saving the words, thoughts, and deeds of our life by work of the Holy Spirit as we die to self and yield to Him. Is that what we're talking about? Or are we talking about ultimately when God finishes His work and we are like Christ, resurrected from the dead in an imperishable body, again with His mind, with the rewards and the hope coming to fruition? What kind of salvation are we talking about? Well, here it's sanctification, and that means consecration or purification. The Spirit is the person performing the work in the bride of Christ. Holiness is the result in the Spirit's work on us. The fruit of the Spirit, you know, a lot of times we have kids memorize that. I like that. And I still remember from doing VBSs those words, the fruit of the Spirit as you know them, love, joy, peace, etc. But I remember every time I read that verse, the first time I taught it to kids, I said, whose fruit is it? It's not our fruit. You know, we have a tendency to say, well, I need to start acting like Jesus. I need to, you know, quit my anger and I need to do this. Guess what? You're not going to do it. You can't stop being you. You can look like Jesus and I can look like Jesus only through the power of Christ. It's the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And anytime we start to say, hey, God, Spirit, you say you have this, but I'll take that from you. I'll start doing it. Then have you ever done that actually? You ever started to think that you need to become holy? How'd that go? God says, all right, let's watch this. Kind of reminds me of the Job passage. Let's see how this is going to go. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Let's not rob Him of His work. And let's understand how we tap into His work. I mean, I work with some young guys and they often want to start trying to live at a higher level for God. And I say, look, you know how you do that? It's a real simple formula. You want to know how it is? Never forget it. Here it is. Fall in love with Jesus. Fall in love with Jesus, and you and I will see the work of God in our life. When we cultivate a real relationship with our Savior, when we are spending time with Him and looking for His direction and asking Him to help us, humbling ourselves and dying to our desires, we'll see Him do His work. We don't work. That's the cool thing. The Bible says, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We don't do it. He does it. And we can take rest in that idea that He is doing the work. God works and we die. We have comments like this in the New Testament. We participate. We're supposed to walk in the Spirit, live in the Spirit. We're supposed to not quench the Spirit. So to participate in the Spirit's work, we keep our conscience clear. And how we do that is when we blow it, we go and ask for forgiveness. When we make a mistake with the Walmart cashier, we march ourselves right in there and say, I need your forgiveness. I didn't handle myself well. When parents act like the horse's patoot to their children, they're supposed to ask for their forgiveness.
I had some kids once say, "Monty, I don't think my parents are going to do that." And I'm like, "Well, I should. It's hard." I remember I was a horse's patoot in front of a bunch of kindergartners once, about 40 of them. And I was teaching them, and they were driving me crazy. I mean, they were your kids. No, I'm just kidding. They were driving me crazy. I mean, as only 5-year-olds can do. They were having a bad day, and they were dragging me right along with them. And I was not nice to them. I finally got their attention, and I slammed my fist down and said, "Be quiet!" I mean, I had to get a hold of them. Well, then what happened that week? God came knocking on my door. He didn't measure up there. Next week, I got in front of them kids, and I had to ask their forgiveness. It almost brings tears to my eyes now, but I tell you what, I had tears in my eyes then. You know what them kids did? "Mr. Monty, it's okay. We forgive you." Childlike faith. Childlike forgiveness. We have some CEF people in here. They know that to be true. Yeah. That's how we need to do it. That's how we keep our conscience clear. When we confess, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we keep our walk with the Spirit in tune with Him. But when we start accepting sin into our life with no confession, no repentance, you can bet there's a price associated with it. And we meet Christians all the time willing to pay that price. I know I've had periods in my life where I've paid that price, where I've quenched the Spirit, when I've damaged my conscience, and I refuse to do what's right. Look at verse 2. "May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He causes us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfaded, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Here you see grace and peace. The word grace, we often say that it's getting what we don't deserve. But if oftentimes we need to think about it in these terms as well. It means to afford joy, to be in delight, to have sweetness and loveliness. Peter says, "I hope that you will have delight and it'll be multiplied to you." That peace, my favorite definition, is a state of tranquility. And as I look around at the body of Christ, all I see is tranquil people, don't you? Just a bunch of tranquil people walking with God. No, I don't see that. I read Christian news sometimes and I can't even tell the difference between Christian news and secular news. It's like tranquility is needed. The Word of God is needed. More importantly, the application of the Word of God is needed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That term blessed, here it's not the Matthew 5, not the Sermon on the Mount variety. This term is reserved for God only, and it means praise be God. It's not happy or joyful. It means to praise be God. And the cults love this, the God of Jesus. They latch on to that. See, Jesus wasn't God. And here I would say, no, you need to learn what's going on in the Godhead. I like the Latin word taxis. It means to arrange under, to order. There's order in the Godhead, just like there's order in the universe, just like there's order in the family, just like there's order in the church. God is a God of order. And you and I, we got to know that anytime we see a Bible verse that is difficult, we go to the clear ones first. Or we go to the many before the few. And my favorite that refutes the cult's version of what this verse means is when Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Wait, I'm not even going to comment further. But you and I, we're not modalists. We don't believe that God presented Himself as Father in the Old Testament, Jesus while on earth, and is now presenting Himself as the Holy Spirit. That's a modalist. We're not that. That's not Christian. That's something else. We also believe that Jesus is equal with the Father and the Spirit. That's Christian orthodoxy. There are certain things that are dogmatic in Christianity. And I had a professor once say, call yourself something else if you get off the fundamentals. If you don't believe in the virgin birth, don't call yourself a Christian. If you don't believe that Jesus is God, don't call yourself a Christian. Why should the church in Asia Minor praise God? Look at 3b. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You notice, He caused us to be born again. Enough said, let's go home. Isn't that enough? He caused us to be born a second time, and we're not going to hell. And we're going to a place of blissfulness forever and ever and ever. And if I were to put a dot from a pen on these white walls and say, let that dot of the pen represent my 70 years on earth, it would be way too big in comparison. You're saved forever. I'm saved forever. How oftentimes, the further we get away from that experience, do we go, yeah, God saved me. What's for lunch? Peter says, praised be to God that He has born us. He has caused us. We have a living hope. This word, according, is a term of measurement. The word is kata. It means in respect of or out of measure. How great is God's mercy? How great is His measuring tape? His mercy is eternal, and His measuring tape is eternal. So what does that mean? We have a living hope that is eternal. We know that hope is one of the virtues that remain forever and ever and ever. Paul said it best. He said, these three remain, what? Faith, hope, and love. A billion years from now, you and I are still going to have hope. What God has planned for us as individuals, it's an onion that never runs out of peels. It's another layer. We're going to be in heaven going, I wonder what God's going to do with us the next billion years. I can't wait to find out. How about you? You and I are going to experience layer after layer after layer of God's hope. It's never going to run dry. It's a living hope. It's important to know that this hope is rooted in our future. Paul wrote to the Roman church in Romans 8:24, for in this hope we were saved. Parallel with Peter here. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? I want to remind us here that if our hope is in this world, we're going to be extremely disappointed as the elect of God. And there are too many Christians that have too much hope in this world. I was listening to Pastor John's sermon the other day, and I was like, amen. He was talking about, if only these politicians were different, this world would be a better place. No, it wouldn't. Y'all remember him saying that? I do. This world is doomed to try to live up to the utopian idea it so longs for without God. It is doomed. It will never fulfill. It will never hit the mark. And as Christians, we need to live as exiles. We need to live as people who have our eyes fixed on something else. It's not here. Proper Christian hope is rooted in our final destination and in the things God has promised us. Christian hope does not seek any detail of life for its confidence here. We can count on this living hope. Why? It's guaranteed. It is through, do you see that in the verse 3? That's the means by which it is necessary, the resurrection. Since Jesus Christ has been resurrected, through that we have the living hope that's alive, never going to die, never going to perish, is measured out by God's mercy. How eloquent is this verse? I mean, it's just like layer after layer of idea on top of another thing, and it all depends on the resurrection. And that's why we celebrate communion almost every week. Does the church have to do that? No. But we like remembering the resurrection.
Because everything hinges on it. All of our future, our hope, all of the things God's promised, these layers upon layers of things He's going to give us and do with us. And most of it we have no idea about. All of it depends on the resurrection. Well, Peter, help us to understand the hope you're describing to us. Look at verse 4. He does. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfaded, kept in heaven for you. Peter is not alone here. The New Testament has much to say about this inheritance. There are 9 books of the New Testament that speak positively about inheritance and how to improve it and how to get it. Peter said, it is imperishable. It's unlike our earthly possessions. You know my house? I painted it a couple years ago. Guess what? I'm looking at it. It's like it needs paint again. Seems like. It needs pressure washing. It needs all this maintenance. Our inheritance, the place that God has prepared for us, it is imperishable. It is undefiled. It means it's not corrupted by sin. It's not corrupted by the things of the world. And it's unfaded. And is kept in heaven for you. It's kept in heaven for us collectively and also as individuals. I don't have time, nor does this text develop the idea of reward. But you and I, we are going to have an inheritance collectively. Just getting into heaven is better than what John the Baptist was here. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, the least in heaven is greater than John the Baptist. The least. It's a promotion for everybody. It's wonderful for everybody. But the Bible speaks about how to maximize your reward. And a lot of people have a problem with that. They say, well, you shouldn't do it for reward. Jesus explains exactly how to do it for reward. Peter does too. So do the other 9 books of the New Testament. 9 total books of the New Testament. Jesus said, you want a reward? Go in your prayer closet secretly and pray. You'll get a reward in heaven for that. He said, you want to be rewarded for your giving? Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. You'll be rewarded for that. You want to be great in heaven? Don't just love your neighbor as yourself. That's the floor. That's the bottom rung. He said, you want to be great? Be the servant of all mankind. Oh, you want to sit on my right hand, is it? Well, this is how you do that. Be the slave of all mankind. Be the slave. Jesus explains every step of the way, to the smallest prayer, to the cup of water, to being a slave of mankind, how to go and get more of an inheritance. And that is a motivation that Peter speaks to. You and I can think about it in that way, and if you think it's selfish, I'm sorry. Please reconsider. That's what I would say. Reconsider. We follow Jesus for His glory, and He said, behold, my reward is with me, and I will reward each one to what he has done. You and I get a custom inheritance. And I love it because it's totally fair. I'm not looking for a great one, but I know that what I get will be fair. And I love that because when I look at the world, it's not fair. When I look at the world, I see favoritism. And I see back row dealing, right? But it's not so in heaven. Look at verse 5. God is guarding our inheritance and us, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, many translations don't have the word guarded. That's unfortunate. Many of our popular translations that we use in our circles have the word kept. But it's not kept. It's guarded. It's a military term. And what Peter is saying is God is garrisoned on your behalf. He is our warrior. He's the only one needed. Barclay wrote a great quote here. I got to share it with you. He said, so then the same power is working on both sides of the veil, preserving the inheritance for the heirs and preserving the heirs for the inheritance. When does this protection start? Well, look at it. It's when we place our faith in Christ. That's one of the benefits, is God guards us eternally from our enemies. When we have faith,
That faith bursts us spiritually into His family. We gain all privileges that that reality brings, including His military protection. We are eternally under His protection from that point on, and the faith that Peter speaks of is saving faith. And look at what he's guarding us for. For salvation ready to be revealed. This salvation that he's talking about, this salvation is not here yet. It's a different salvation. Again, what kind of salvation are we talking about? Here, we're talking about our glorification. The salvation that has not happened yet. Still to come. There's more to come. Gets better and better and better. As I taught about all these ideas, one other time I read 1 Corinthians 2, and it says, "What no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him." And I remember I was working with kids one day, and I showed them a picture of Tiger Woods' home in Hawaii. And his bedroom wall opened up, a wall about that size, opened up to the Pacific Ocean, and it overlooked just the most magnificent beach. It was on a cliff. And I said, Tiger Woods has never thought about the things God has prepared for those who love Him. And I said, forget Tiger Woods. Neil Armstrong, when he was standing on the moon, and maybe he was listening to his favorite music like he did on the way there. As he looked back at the earth and saw the majesty God showing off in the universe on how awesome and good and powerful and wise He is, he had no idea if he was an unsaved person what God has prepared for those who love Him. Just put yourself on the moon and say, God's got more than that. That ain't nothing. So I would encourage us today, stay in the fight. Keep fighting the good fight. We're almost there. Stay in the Word. Stay on our knees. Stay in community. Keep doing the things you're doing well and start doing the other spiritual disciplines that maybe have lacked off a bit, because our hope is right around the corner. Let's pray.